Turn your Bibles again this morning to the Gospel of John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20 as we bring the sixth and final installment of a message that I've entitled The Glory of Jesus Resurrection. The Glory of Jesus Resurrection. And I announce to you again this morning that our Lord is indeed alive. And we should live as though he is indeed alive. And even as we turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John, we can know with a surety that Jesus is in heaven now, sitting at the right hand of his Father with all power, gazing down upon us, knowing our every thought. And he is, for the true believer, interceding consistently on our behalf. And as the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 13, that he promised that God would never leave them nor forsake them. Never, emphatic, never, never, ever, ever leave the true believer nor forsake them. And we have that assurance. And as we conclude chapter 20 here, we'll be looking and examining verses 24 through 31. Very familiar passage. We are looking at Thomas, who has been known or called the doubting Thomas. And not only would I say doubting, but I also say demanding as well. And we will see that in the passage. John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 24, and the Bible reads, "Now Thomas, called the twin, Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst or the middle of them, and said, 'Peace be with you,'" or the King James and New King James would say, "Peace to you." "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed, favored, to be envied, happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And then John concludes chapter 20 with verses 30 and 31, in which he says, "And truly Jesus did many other miracles or signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you," listen to this end now, "you may have life in his name." We have been for the past 5 weeks examining this wonderful text in which we talk about the resurrection of Christ. We began it around Easter and has really expanded on it. I did not intend for it to go six sermons, but it is a wonderful treatise of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been most comforting and informative to me, and it's actually, my faith has grown as I understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that he has gone to heaven, and he is now performing a greater ministry in which he ministers to true believers. And have you again understand that not only did he die on the cross for the sins in which the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God was appeased by the sacrifice of Christ, and thereby in which God now forgives those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of their sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. But Jesus rose from the dead to justify us, Romans 4 says. He rose from the dead to declare us righteous and to continue an ongoing ministry in which, as I have mentioned, he never leaves the believer. He is always ministering to the true believer 24/7. And the wonderful truth that we see here in John's account of the resurrection of Christ is after his resurrection, Jesus Christ immediately goes to comfort those who believe him. I remind you that he did not appear to unbelievers. It is only the believers, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ appeared to more than 500 people after his resurrection. It is to show them that he is the Lord. And just as John concludes here in his word, Thomas says, he is my Lord and my God. And John says in verse 31, he is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, declared by his resurrection, Romans 1. So he appears to Mary, who is distraught and anguished and hopeless, believing her Lord's body has been stolen. She has such hope in Christ, and now that has been dashed because she believed him to be dead. And then he appears to her first, Mary Magdalene. And her joy and her weeping and her anguish and her crying and her lamenting is removed and replaced with the joy, and the joy alone of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, her Savior, whom she loves so dearly, is alive. In the text between verses 11 through 18, we see nothing else added other than the fact now that she knows that Jesus is alive. So we see this hopeless anguish for Mary removed, Mary Magdalene. In verses 19 through 23, we see the hopeless fear of the 10 of the disciples. And they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, it tells us there in verse 19. The doors were shut tightly closed, and they were huddled together there in fear of the religious authorities who had crucified Christ. They thought that they were sharing his death by the religious leaders coming to kill them, so they were hiding. And Christ appeared to them. And now the fear that they had, the hopeless fear that they had, now has been transformed, it says here, to joy. Again, I would have you know to understand that there's nothing else added in the passage. It is just the appearing of Christ that removes the fear of these 10 disciples. We see that in verse 20. When he had said this, Jesus appears, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He showed them that the hands had nail prints and his sides had the wound from the Roman's spear. And then look what it says. Nothing else added, nothing else additional that Christ did other than show them that he had risen from the dead, show them the proof that it was him, and then look what it does. Transformed them from these fearful men into those who were glad. They knew he had died. Mary knew he had died. The disciples knew he had died, and now what transforms their life is the reality that Jesus is alive. And this is what has helped me in this 20-something years of being a believer and the 15 years of ministering. This chapter has meant more to me than ever before because it really gave me a realization, an even greater realization, that my Savior is alive. He didn't have to add anything else to it other than the knowledge that he is alive. My Savior is alive, and I can go to him and pray, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. I can boldly come before his throne in his wonderful name. I need nothing else added to the narrative. My Savior is enough for me. He's alive. And he says peace to them. And then we come to who is known as Doubting Thomas, famously known as Doubting Thomas. And this is the narrative we see here. We see the appearance to Mary, the appearance to the disciples, and now the appearance to Thomas. And let's begin to break down his doubt. I think his hopes are dashed. just like the other disciples. Thomas has seen a lot, and now the Savior is dead. And I think in a sense there's a positive and negative in the fact that he demands this question. I think there's a positive affirmation we can learn from his asking, but in the same time, his attitude is that of unbelief. And Jesus, and we understand that faith is so important in our relationship with God, with the triune God. Notice, first of all, here beginning in verse 24, I want you to notice the insistent demands of Thomas. The insistent demands of Thomas. It says in verse 4, now Thomas, who's also called Didymus, or the twin. It's believed that Thomas was one of the twins, one of twins. And it says, he was also one of the 12, which is another phrase used of the 12 disciples. It was used of mentioning Judas at the end of the list of the disciples as one of the 12. It is only used here in this sense with outside of Judas here for Thomas. But it says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came the first day of his resurrection. And I remind you, if you look back at verse 19 of John 20, it says, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when Jesus appeared to them. Right after he appeared to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to those 10 disciples who were locked up and shut in. He appeared to them that very evening. Now, he appears 8 days later to Thomas. And I can imagine that after Jesus had appeared to these 10, they had voiced and told and witnessed to Thomas that they had seen the Lord. And then I can imagine for those 8 days that Thomas was wondering, well, where is he? Why has he not appeared? Where is he? Where is he? You've seen him, but I haven't seen him. Where is he? You would think that he would trust these 10, and they probably heard the witnesses of the others, Mary Magdalene, the other women, the two men on the road to Emmaus. Many had seen the Lord. The 8 days also signified this was the end of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were there tied together, inextricably tied together, and it was the end of that. And now they're in the room again, all 11 of them. Remember, Judas has gone and Judas has hung himself. He's betrayed the Lord and hung himself. He's dead. And now the 11 are here in the room. And Thomas has demanded that he desires to see the Lord. And so we see here. Verse 25, it said, the other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. They're witnessing to him. Thomas is demanding that he see him as well. Look at the verse they say. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the prints of the nails and put my hand into his side, I am not going to believe that he's risen. I will not believe. I refuse to believe unless I have visible proof of the resurrected Christ. In a sense, we know Jesus is going to rebuke him later, but in a sense, this is what we should do. Because today, there are many who are coming preaching a Jesus to us who is not a Jesus of the Bible. There are many who are preaching a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is demanding proof. He's demanding that I see him with my eyes. But I would also warn us in a positive sense that we need to do the same thing. Remember last week we looked at 1 John 4? And remember there were two commands in there. Do not believe every spirit, but what? Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We want to make sure that the Jesus that you are presenting to us is a Jesus that matches the rightful context of Scripture. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the Christos. He is Jesus in which the angel told Joseph in a dream to name the child. Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name is to be Jesus. This baby, this human baby who will be God incarnate, God in human flesh, is to be named Yeshua. God saves, or Yahweh saves. We should demand proof from those who would bring us a Jesus of their own making. As I was studying this particular passage and I thought about what was being said here, I was reading a John Phillips commentary about a little story, and I wanted to read this to you. It says here, we recall the story of a dying woman who had been reared a Roman Catholic, but who had for many years known Christ as personal Savior, and who had long since left off going to confession, doing penance, and attending that church. Instead, she studied her Bible and gathered with those of like faith. When she was on her deathbed, some well-meaning relatives sent the parish priest around to see her. He offered to her her confession and grant her absolution. Remember, we talk about absolution. That, in other words, the Catholic priest supposedly has the power to forgive sins. We know only God can forgive sins. So these well-meaning relatives sent the parish priest around to see her. He offered to her her confession, offered to hear her confession and to grant her absolution. The woman said to the priest, "Show me your hands." The priest extended his hands and the woman examined them. Then she turned to the priest and said, "You are an impostor, sir. The one who forgives my sins has nail prints in his hand," close quote. We are to know who Jesus, the true Jesus, is. When someone brings a Jesus, he should totally match what the scriptures in their rightful context says of him and identifies him as. Catholicism has a foreign Jesus. It is a false Jesus. It is an imposter, as well as Jehovah's Witnesses and then Mormonism has false Jesuses. They're not the Jesus of Scripture. So in a sense, we should make sure we test the spirits and not believe every spirit. We want an accurate Christ, and here he is demanding, sadly, in a negative sense, he is demanding proof. Here is the creature demanding of the Creator proof. He would not believe the witness of the other 10 who should have been trusted by him. He would not believe the witnesses, those 10 witnesses, that they had seen Christ alive. And I know he had heard the other ones within 8 days. I know he had heard the other witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And just as we saw with the 10 disciples last week, and just as we saw with Mary the previous week, when one doesn't understand the scriptures and understand what it says about their Lord, this is the condition it will leave us in: doubt. We will doubt the resurrection of Christ. We will doubt the intercessory work of Christ in our lives. We will not trust Jesus. We will trust men's opinions or our own solutions. We forget that we have a Lord who is in heaven sitting at the right hand of his Father, and as John 5 says, has all power in his hand. And he even told them in the upper room, "Pray in my name and I will answer." The Father has passed such authority to the Son, who is God in human flesh, who he knows that will rule rightly, and allows him to answer prayer so that we will honor Christ with equal honor as we give the Father. If you pray in the name of Jesus, and only in the name of Yeshua. And so, yeah, I think he, in a positive sense, we should make sure that it is the Jesus of the Bible. But we should never have this kind of demanding of proof that Jesus is who he is. The Word of God gives us all we need to know about Christ. It is not a blind faith that we have. There are those who would say we have blind faith. No, we have an informed faith. He, as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, one of my favorite verses, Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to God, but those things that he has revealed to us belong to us." He has revealed the Son of God here in the Word of God. I have all I need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that he is the Son of God. I have all that I need in which I can bow my head and say, "My Lord and my God, my Savior." I have all the information I need in which I can confidently know that he is always working in my life. Always. No matter the circumstances. Thomas is demanding proof. And I would even say today that there are many of us demanding proof. You see this in the prosperity gospel. You hear me mention this so often because this is so pervasive today. It is another gospel. It is not the guy. It demands miracles. People are running looking for miracles. They are not unlike the people of Jesus' day who sought him based on the miracles. The miracles of raising people from the dead and demons being cast out of people and paralyzed people being given their full use of their body, their bodies being healed and infirm people and so forth. And they chased Jesus for the miracles. Even in John chapter 6, remember, Jesus fed them and they wanted some more of that heavenly food. And they were willing to go across the Sea of Tiberias and Galilee and even lose their lives in order to get some more of their food. They were driven by their bellies rather than driven by faith in Jesus. But you know what? The Bible speaks of that in the last days. They'll be demanding signs. So I should not be surprised that we're looking for all these miracles today. But tragically, people have no idea that when you, as Thomas, demand proof or demand signs and miracles, you're opening yourself up for demonic deception. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment, Matthew chapter 12, I want to show you this was a problem within the religious leaders of Israel. They were demanding that God give them proof. That Christ proved to them who he was through various miracles and signs and wonders. Remember when Jesus, as you turn, remember at the cross when Jesus had died, one of the mockings that they threw at Jesus was, "Come down at the cross and we'll believe it in." Demanding that God proves himself. You know that's the second temptation in Matthew chapter 4, don't you know that? The devil took Jesus on a pinnacle and told him to jump and to prove God, to prove his father. His father's not going to let you hit that ground. Jump. He's going to miraculously send his angel, and his angel will keep you from hitting the ground. And actually, he used scripture to support the lie. He took the psalm and he twisted the psalm and turned it upside down. And rather than trust God by faith, it told him to test God. Put him to the test. Prove that you are the Son of God. And I see that so prevalent today is that we're constantly, in a sense, demanding that God demonstrate himself and prove himself to us. Well, God has already done that. And he's done that in the death of his son for sin and his resurrection from the dead. There is no greater miracle. There is no greater sign. I don't need any other miracles or signs. I see the work of God's miracle in my own life and the transformation of me from a sinner who was ignorant of God, could care less about God, to one who now loves God and has been regenerated and him revealing his word to me. And that's to every true believer, not just a preacher, to every true believer, God begins to reveal the word, his word to them and his will and his purpose. But there is a group of people that are always demanding miracles, and there are a group of liars out there who will give you what you want. False miracles, not true miracles. But this is one of the signs that we're nearing the end of time. Look what it says here in Matthew chapter 12, and I want to begin here in verse 38. Are we there? I want you to notice now, here's a running battle now with not just the common folk. These are the religious folk. These are the leaders, in essence, the preachers of that day. These are the you can call them reverends or you can call them apostles, whatever you want to call them. They are the religious leaders of that day. And they're demanding from Christ, in spite of all that they've seen, they're still demanding signs and more signs. In verse 38 says, some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, Master, we want to see a sign from you. We want further proof." Look what Jesus said in verse 39. He answered and said to them, an evil, an adulterous, unfaithful generation seeks after a sign. And no sign, you hear this? No sign will be given to it except the sign of what? The prophet Jonah. I'm going to give you one sign. They're demanding that God or Jesus prove who he is at their bequest. And can you believe sinful people, the creation, would dare challenge God to prove himself? Wicked men, in which Romans 3 says there's nothing good, nothing righteous, we don't seek God, we're worthless to God, and yet we have the audacity to demand God prove something to us. God doesn't submit to our whim. He gives us the sign that he desires that we see and that we know. And look what that sign is. He says, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Preaching and hearing. No miracles, preaching and hearing. And the people of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba came to hear God's word from men like Solomon, a man like Solomon, or the preaching of Jonah. And now one is greater, and they're demanding that he give them a sign. You can go over to Matthew 24. This is the Olivet Discourse. And remember, they asked Jesus what would be the sign of his coming, what would be the indication that your imminent return is near and the end of the age. And Jesus began to give them the signs that we see happening today in our world. But one of the signs that he gives them is a religious deception where people demand miracles. Jesus says in verse 5, as a matter of fact, let's go back to verse 4. He says, they asked the question, when is the sign of your coming and the end of age? That's in verse 3. Verse 4, he says, take heed that no one misleads you, deceives you, causes you to go astray, for many will come in my name. They're coming in my name, and they'll say they are the Christos, the anointed one. Yeah, these are people who claim to be Jesus. And they are out there. They're out there claiming to be the Messiah. Look at verse 11. But accompanying those who claim to be Christ will be those who claim to represent Christ. Verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise and what? Be successful in deceiving who? The many. Did you notice what he says? When they asked him, what would be the sign of your coming? He let them know, the first thing you would need to watch out for is religious deception. Massive religious deception. And the sad thing and the tragic thing when we see in these passages is in verse 5, he said, for many will come in my name and they will deceive what? So you think because the crowd is running after the false teachers that the crowd's right? No, Jesus is right. Jesus said, don't worry because you see the crowd going, remember I said many will be misled by them? They'll be misled by the false Christ. And in verse 11, the false prophets will do the very same thing. They will mislead the many. So I'm not ashamed, or I shouldn't be flabbergasted because I see the majority of the people go after false teachers. Why should I? Christ has already said it's going to happen. Massive religious deception. And the epistles expand on this type of deception. And it's always the majority. It's never the few. Many are called, few are chosen. The narrow gate, only few find it. The many are on the what? Road. You know something John MacArthur said about the wide road? He says, standing on the wide road and telling you to stay on the wide road and stay away from the narrow gate because the gate is narrow are false teachers. And they tell you, you don't need to go to the narrow gate. See how confined it is? It is difficult to enter. No, stay here on the wide road. They encourage you to stay on the wide road, which is akin to what verse chapter 23 says of Matthew, when he said that these false prophets don't go, they're not going to heaven, and they're blocking the door to keep people from going. They say, no, we won't enter the narrow gate, and you don't either. Neither do you. But the damning final warning that Jesus gives in Matthew 24 is verse 24. But you know, before we get there, I want to back up for just go to verse 21. Because I want you to understand what's coming this way. And I'm trying to get about it. I want you to understand, folks, what's coming. Believe me, it is not your best life coming. I assure you, what's coming down the pipe here is devastation like it has never been encountered by the world. Understand, it is not going to get better. It is going to get worse. The question has been asked to Jesus, what it is going to be like before you come back. Believe me, he did not say it was going to get better. Look what he says in verse 21. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world. Since the creation of the world, there's going to be a tribulation, a time of trial and testing so severe, the world has never seen anything like it. It's unprecedented. And he said there will never be another time like it. This is the day of the Lord. It's coming. It's coming. And it's my responsibility to warn you that it's coming. No, 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 the ship's not coming in. The ship's going down. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no humanity would be saved. But for the chosen sake, those days will be shortened. Then notice what he says in verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is the who? Messiah. Or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise, and not only will they rise, they will show what? Great signs and wonders. Now, why do these false Christs and false prophets, who Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, perform false miracles by the power of the devil himself? Why are they doing this? You know why? Because they're pinpointing the people who demand that God show them miracles. They negate the miracle. The greatest miracle of all is the resurrection of Christ. The transformative death and resurrection of Christ, they ignore. We don't want that sign. We want some other miracles. And so God in his judgment say, because you have challenged me, I will give you some signs, but they won't be from me. They will be lying signs, and their purpose is to mislead the ear ticklers. See, these are the people in 2 Timothy who got to have their ears tickled. I don't want to hear anything about repentance. I don't want to hear anything about sin. I don't want to hear anything about obeying God. I want miracles and signs and wonders and prosperity, and I want perpetual health, and I want all of that stuff. I don't care about this repentance. I don't care about taking off the old man, the old woman, and putting on the new woman. I don't care anything about being obedient to the word of God and glorifying Christ with obedience. I want some miracles. And God said, because you have rejected the sign of the resurrection of Christ, the sign of Jonah, I'm going to allow you to have some miracles for you people who desire to have your ears tickled. And here it is. Here it is right here. They'll perform great signs. And not just, he says them as great signs and wonders. And what is the purpose of these great signs and wonders performed by false Christ and false prophets? It is deceiving. is to mislead people. Folks, listen to me. Love me, hate me. I love you. I'm telling you, we're in that age right now. We're in that age right now. The religious deception is so massive. It is so large. It is so encompassing. I'm sitting here and I'm scratching my head and I'm remembering what Dr. MacArthur said. He has never seen a time in which so many people are so gullible. Here. Back to John 20. We want to know the right Jesus. I want you to, if you come to me with a Jesus, he better match the rightful context of Scripture. Don't come to me with a false Jesus. So in a sense, there's a positive demand, but then here in his case, it's a negative. He's demanding that God proves himself. That Christ must come to him, Thomas, and show that he is risen from the dead. He has a right sense. I want to see the nails, and I want to see the wound in his side. Just as they had rehearsed from verse 20. They told him, we saw the nail, Prince. We saw the wound in his side. So we see the insistence demands of Thomas. And now the Lord comes to dash his doubts. Just as he has helped Mary, just as he has helped the ten, now he comes to help his unbelief, his doubt. And remember, I remind you now that Thomas is, unlike Judas, Thomas is a believer. It shows you that believers doubt sometimes. Remember Matthew 11 where John the Baptist sent messengers and said, are you the Messiah or should we look for someone else? Sometimes we have doubts. Sometimes true believers doubt. We have a shield of faith to protect us from what? The fiery darts of Satan. Shield of faith. And so the Lord comes, and the Lord is going to do that which helps his doubt, removes his doubt. And so it says in verse 26, after 8 days, the end of the festival, the Lord appeared to his disciples, and they were again inside, and Thomas with them. Now, where was Thomas previously? Don't think that Thomas was really a coward. Now, he ran from the garden, but Thomas, back in John 11, was willing to go and die with the Lord. He said, well, the Lord wants to go back and raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, let's go back and die with him. So after 8 days in verse 26, they were again in Thomas with them, and Jesus came. Folks, the entire chapter, think about what we're talking about now. Jesus has risen from the dead. This Lord is appearing to his people. Right when they need him the most, he appears to them. Mary, they ten, and now Thomas. I don't know about you, I've been Thomas too many times I've been Thomas. But you know what helps me? Going back to the Word. And remembering what the Word of God says. I wouldn't even know who you are, Jesus, if it wasn't for you showing me who you are. That's what you said in Matthew 11. You said that the Son reveals to those who have been chosen who the Father is. But you would not even know if it were not for the Father who showed you who I am, John 6. You cannot come to me unless my Father taught you. If you heard from my Father and have been taught by him, you come to me. Or at the end of John, where he says the reason the majority walks away because they had not been able to hear what he was saying. So I told you, unless the Father enables you, you can't come to me. So the fact that you and I can believe that Christ and all of the glory and rightful context of Scripture about Christ is the work of God, not yourself. The Lord who is risen and in heaven has revealed himself to us. This is what we looked at in John, that 1 John 14, remember last week? It said, how will you show yourself to us and not the world? I come to reside in you. My Father and I will live in you through the person of the Spirit. We will be in you. You will have a reality of us that the world doesn't possess. Such a reality of me that your lives are conformed to my image. Day by day, you're being conformed to look like me. That's how you know I'm working in you. You began to think like me. You began to talk like me. You began to walk like me. And just as I am in the light, 1 John 1, you walk in the light. And the world sees this transformed human being living like Christ. And just as Rose said, they know about Word of Life because her light's shining there. It's kind of hard to believe with Rose, but that shows right there the power of God. The transformative power of God can change Rose, can change anybody. So let's shut up, and he says, what does he say? The Bible tells us in verse 26, and after 8 days the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. This is real peace, the peace that only the Lord gives. Not the peace that he says the world gives, but only the peace that the Lord gives. And this peace doesn't mean the absence of turmoil and trials and difficulties. Because remember, all of these disciples, with the exception of John, would die martyrs' deaths. Every one of these men would be dying. He's saying peace to you, to the 10, and every one of those 10, with the exception of John, 9 of those 10 are going to die. Thomas, it is said, was thrown off of a temple mount to his death. And yet Christ says, peace to you. Well, Lord, you know I'm going to be thrown off of temple mount, don't you? Or you know I'm going to be killed. The Apostle Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Wow. And you're saying peace to me? And the fact that I'm going to die later on, a martyr's death? What kind of peace is that? And the peace is, if your Lord is telling you that, and he died and rose from the dead and then told you, you have life, then death means nothing. That's why Paul could say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is why Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4 that I'm about to die. But I've fought a good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And there awaits me after my beheading, there awaits for me the Master, the Lord himself, to give me a crown of righteousness. He knew there was something after that. His hand may be taken off, they may be to kill his body, but he was going to receive a reward from Christ. That's how we have to live. The true peace comes from knowing that our Lord is alive. That's the true peace. The true peace has been given to us because the Spirit of God brings peace. I thought about the three Hebrew boys getting thrown in the fiery furnace. And who's in the fire with them? And you know the thing about it is Christ didn't just bring them out the fire. Christ just sat in there with the fire. And they're walking around the fire. The fire burns off the ropes, and they're just walking around in this heat. I mean, remember, it had been heated up 7 times. So hot that it killed the men who threw them in, and yet they're walking around in the fire. Christ is in there and said, come on in here. I'm in the trial. I'm in the trial waiting on you. I told you I'd never leave you nor forsake you. Come on in here. And so in the midst of those trials, that trial, that burning, flaming fire, they're walking around with Christ in there. And Nebuchadnezzar, nobody else could enter. But Christ preserved him, just like with us in our trials. So I'm not going to prevent the trials. You're going to die one day. I assure you of that. If the Lord tarries in his coming, all of us are going to perish. We're going to die. Accept that fact. But to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of Christ. You know, we should live in expectation that we're going to leave here. And the question is, when you leave, where are you going? That's the only thing that matters. The thing is, you're going to die and leave it all. Not taking anything. The question is, where are you going? And that's a tragedy in my life, is to see people perish, and I always ask the question, where did they go? Because that's the only thing that matters. Which way did they go? He said, peace to you. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and thrust it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Christ says, look. Imagine now, he's seeing Christ with these wounds. And that's all Christ is going to show him. That's all he needs to see. Not today, though. No. You got to show me more than that. Show me more than the wounds that represent your sacrificial death on my behalf. I don't want to see any wounds that represent the fact that God's righteous wrath has been appeased for me and satisfies God's holiness and righteousness. I don't care about none of the holiness and righteousness and the price paid for sins. I demand to see more stuff. I want house. I want clothes. I want to see all kinds of other things. I don't care nothing about the cross. I don't care nothing about the communion. I don't care about none of that stuff. Now, Thomas doesn't need that, just as that he didn't need it prior to that, and just as Mary didn't need it, just the very presence of knowing that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead was sufficient. That's all he needed. How do you know, Rod? Well, look what Thomas says. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You see what he says? He is the master. You're not the master. He is. You're not the teacher. He is. He's God. You know, people say, well, Jesus did never say he was God. Well, Thomas must have thought he was. Thomas says, not only is he my master, he's my God. If he's God, he's master by default. If he's God, he's automatically master. I hear people, preachers say, make Jesus the Lord of your life. You don't make Jesus. You a creature gonna make God master? You're gonna make him you gonna make him Lord. Stop the nonsense. He's already Lord. He was Lord before he created the universe. You're going to make him Lord. No, he is already Lord. Doesn't matter what we think, he is Lord. And you know what? Don't put your faith in him. You'll find out he's Lord. What did Philippians 2 say? Every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Lord. I want to make Jesus Lord of my... No, you ain't making Jesus nobody. He's already Lord before you even came along. You better repent and acknowledge that he's Lord. And if he's the master, then obey the master. And not only that, he is God. This is the revelation of Christ to Thomas to reveal to him that he isn't both master, Lord, he is God. You know, people say they got a right to sin. Well, you got to let people, they have a right. No, they have a right to sin. If they had a right to sin, they wouldn't go to hell. Y'all got a right to sin, but you got to let people, you got to let people, they have a right to do whatever they want. No, they don't. Now, they're given permission to do what they want. But they're going to pay. If you had a right to sin, then God would be wrong in sending you to hell. But the fact that you sin and violate his law and you get sent to hell means you have no right. The commandments say you have no right to violate God's law. It's an injunction against you. When we commit adultery and we lie and we hate people and we put anything before God, if we covet any, when we break the law, we have no right. This is the standard. And if you violate it, hell awaits you. People can be boastful. I don't care. I'll do as I please. Well, I tell you what, when it's time to give an account, you're not going to do as you please. I demand that I go to heaven. I have a right to sin. I have a right to do as I please. If I want to commit sexual immorality, I'll do it. That's if we, I'll steal and lie and I'll covet and I'll hate people and I'll do anything I please. Then you'll get there and stand before the great white throne judgment and you'll say, I demand I go to heaven. See how that work out for you. See how that work out for you. No, the proper position, the proper thought is verse 28. This is where every true believer should come to. My Lord and my God. And if you don't come to that, if that's not your thought processes, if that's not how you think right now, there's a problem. There's a problem. You have not repented. This is the conclusions you should come to. And Christ should have to do nothing else but reveal himself. The risen Christ is alive. And though I don't see his wounds in his hands, I know he has them. Though I don't see the riveting in his side, I know it's there. And he is my Lord and my God. He is my teacher. He is my master. I obey him. I follow him devotedly. Devoutly, he is my God and my Savior. Now look at Jesus' rebuke and exhortation to us. It says in verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed. Favored are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Fortunate are those. You know who the real fortunate are? You know they tell you today, blessed is the one that's got the most stuff. No. Blessed is the one who knows Jesus. He says, blessed are the ones who believe me without seeing. Do you know what Hebrews 11:6 says? One of my favorite verses. Do you know what it says? Hello? Hebrews 11:6. Listen to what it says. But without faith, it is impossible to please God or to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The diligently seek him has a realization that he's alive. And even though I don't see him, I know you're up there, Lord. I know you're up there in heaven sitting at the right hand of your Father. I know you're there. I know you have all power in your hands, Lord. I know it. I know you bear the wounds in your hands and in your side as you sit in heaven, Lord. I know all power and authority has been given to you, and you will never leave me nor forsake me, Lord. I know I can approach your throne in faith, even though I don't see you. I can get on my knees, or no matter where I am, and pray to you, because I know you here. I know. So who are the truly blessed? The blessed, this beatitude. Who are the blessed? The ones who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Who believe that he is their Lord and their God. That's submission right there. I am subjecting myself to the fact that he is my Lord and my God. I'm humbling myself. He has humbled me and I understand who he is. I don't need anything else superfluous. This is all I need is to know that the Savior has risen. But he's alive. We and I are blessed. 2,000 years later, Rose, we believe that Christ rose from the dead. Hang on there. 2,000 years later, we are serving a Lord that we've never seen, yet we know he is a real. We know he is alive. And we're able to say with confidence from the bottom of our hearts that he is Lord and God. See, that's why people come to us. They come to us because they believe we do have a genuine relationship with Christ. And we should not stick our chest out like, hey, they're coming to us. No. We should be grateful. And we should say, now is the opportunity to let them know who our Lord and our God is. That's the only reason he does those things and answers those prayers like that. We pray in a sense that you be glorified, Jesus. Give us the opportunity through the miracle of healing that young man and to show them that Jesus, you are real. And we are your slaves. We are your servants. You are our Lord and you are our God. That's the only reason. Not for me to brag. Get my head all pumped up and full of pride as though somehow I'm greater and better than anyone else. No, I am the chiefest of sinners. But I do know who my Lord and my God is. I know who he is. He is risen. He died for my sins and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he has all power in his hands. I've got joy. I am glad. I am believing. And then we close with, we've already, in a sense, looked at, as on my first point, 5 weeks ago, the deserted tomb, the divine appearance, let's quit laughing, Chris, and the disclosed purpose. Why does John write this book? What is the purpose? He wasted the 20 chapters in to tell us why he wrote the book. Now, I want you, this man is under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. What does he write? What does he record? Look clearly and closely at what he says versus what he doesn't say. I like to tell you now, look at what the Bible says. Don't put stuff in it that it doesn't say. And you'll be able to spot the deceivers. If you see what God says versus what God doesn't say. Now, here's a man now. He's going to tell you why he wrote the book. Compare that to what is being preached today. Look at verse 30. John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs. And the word sign is simeon. It's more than just, in a sense, it describes that which is miraculous, but it means more than that. Way more. The reason it says that the way that the miracles are done is for a moral, ethical purpose. The miracle's purpose is to lead you to who? Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to turn quick. You don't have to turn. I just want to, came to mind. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer was trying to, he's writing to those that they must believe in Jesus Christ. They must go from Judaism into believing in Christ as Savior. And it says there, in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God now also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's the purpose for the miracles. The purpose of the miracles was to authenticate Christ and to authenticate those in whom he empowered temporarily. Now that we have the completed canon, we don't need any proof. This is the proof, an inspired book with no errors. Can you believe that? He says in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. John recorded 8 of them. There are 36 in the 4 Gospels. That's it. Yet John says, if we tried to write all of them, he says it couldn't be contained. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What is the purpose? Why does he write? Why does he record these 8 specific miracles? The 7 I am statements. What is the purpose of his writing? One purpose. To show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in that, see his name, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. He is the anointed. Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one. Who anointed him? God the Father. Jesus indicates his humanity. He's a human. And Joseph had been told to give him the name Jesus. But he is the anointed one, the only one anointed by God to save. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the head of the church. He is the savior of anyone who believes. He is the only one authorized to save. And finally, look at his relationship. He's the Son of God. This speaks of his deity. He is God's unique Son. There's none other like him. It is God in human flesh. The hypostatic union where deity comes in union with humanity. Jesus is God in human flesh. This is what he's saying. And this is the purpose he wrote the book. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Salvation is only in the name of Jesus. This is why Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name that's been given under heaven by which we must be saved. This is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this life here is not biological life. It is the abundant life that's mentioned in 10:10 that you hear these preachers twist up. The thief comes to kill and steal and destroy, but I have come to give you life and to give you more abundantly. You know what they say that is, right? That's you collecting a whole bunch of stuff down here. No, that's not what he's talking about. No. What the life he came to impart for you is not for you to have everything here. It's coming. The abundant life is eternal life, that greater quality of life. Because life here, I tell you, like Job said, man, a person is born and his life is full of trouble. And this life is something else. Listen, is this your best life now? John MacArthur said, this is your best life now, you're going to hell. Your best life is to come. This is why Colossians, Paul said, set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't worry about what you eat or what you wear. He said, seek the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness. And the other things will be given unto you. Have your priorities right, folks. Put Christ. Seek Christ diligently. Hebrews 11:6. The ones who believe him, Hebrews 11:6. The ones who really believe him, what? Diligently seek him. And this is the reason he wrote the book. Christ has risen from the dead, and you and I have eternal life in his name if we have saving faith. If he is your master, are you offended when he says you're his master? He's your master. Are you offended by that? Are you offended that the Bible uses the Greek word doulos and calls us slaves? Are you offended? Did that offend you? I'm a slave. I ain't no slave of nobody. I'm like the religious leaders in John 8. I ain't no slave. We ain't a slave of nobody. Jesus said, no, you may not be a slave of man, but you're a slave of sin. Does it offend you that Christ is your master? Does it offend you that Christ is God? Does it offend you to obey him? Does it offend us to worship him? Do we find his word burdensome? Hey, we ain't gonna do all that. Hey, we're all too serious with ourselves there. Hey. Man, he expect me to be faithful to my husband and faithful to my wife and not to be, he expect us not to sin. He just lost his mind. Word of God ain't all that. I can serve the Lord any kind of way I want to serve him. What kind of nonsense is that? I don't have to depend upon his will. He's got to come to me and give me what I want. Or do you really desire to obey him? And you're pained when you don't. This is serious business. The Lord's risen now. And judgment on this world. That's what he said. The world is judged. It's sitting in the death chamber right now. And the needle is in the arm, and it's just waiting for the chemicals to flow. It's on the gurney right now, waiting to be executed. And Peter said, what kind of life you ought to live knowing that destruction is coming? What kind of lives you ought to be living? In godliness and holiness and righteousness. What kind of lives should we be living? Is he our Lord? Is he our master? Is he our teacher? Is he our God? And if he is, if you can honestly answer that, then it's Christ who is working in you. And you can be assured that you have abundant life. That you have eternal life in him. And you can be assured that your Savior is in heaven right now, looking down at us right now, right now. Because he is risen. And that is the glory of Christ's resurrection.